I'm going to ask you to open up to your Bibles in to Isaiah 6 again. We're going to continue on. I just realized when Jacques was giving out the schedule of events there, I get the dubious responsibility, privilege, pleasure, whatever you want to call it, of speaking after you eat every time from now on. And except for the 11 o'clock tomorrow. So it's always a challenge to stay awake, especially for the preacher. But this evening, we're going to carry on from what we talked about earlier, the divine encounter. What is it like to encounter God? And Isaiah had that tremendous experience. And now we're going to find out, when we do see him, what's that going to do to us? What's going to happen? Be ready, because you'll never be the same. I'm going to read it again, the same passage, because now I want us to go from having seen the Lord high and lifted up and the seraphims and so on to Isaiah's response. So chapter 6, verse 1 again, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Now, if I were to ask for a show of hands, don't be too hasty here now. Don't be too hasty. Don't put your hand up too quick. If I were to ask for a show of hands here tonight, who would like to see God? I would suspect that if I hadn't warned you not to put your hand up, there'd be a lot of people putting their hand up. And if you were to go out on the street and ask the average person going by on the road, "Would you like to see God?" Everybody would just say, "Yes, of course." It's one of the rubrics that the skeptics and cynics tend to throw at the Christians. They challenge us and say, "How can you believe in something or someone who you can't see?" Have you ever had that? Show me God, and I will believe in him. This is one of the challenges I've heard on a number of occasions. I remember back in the 60s when the Russian cosmonaut went up into space, and starting to date myself more and more here. And when he came back, the first man who's orbited the Earth was a Russian cosmonaut, and he came back with that statement, "I didn't see God out there." Aha. Of course, those who are unknowledgeable in the nature and person and holiness and fearsomeness of God, when they make such a statement, they obviously are demonstrating they have no idea what a terrible, terrible, fearful, awful experience it would be for a human being in his present state to find himself in the presence of God. If God were to appear here tonight in all his unveiled glory, dwelling on his throne in, listen, unapproachable light, we would be consumed. No man can see God and live. The eager curiosity seeker would be instantly consumed. No man can see God and live, especially a Christ-rejecting, unregenerate sinner. So we need to be careful what we ask for, because we are all going to see God soon enough. And when we see God, there's going to be two responses. We are either going to be so overwhelmed with joy and tremendous blessing, and just our soul will be so full that we'll never get over it for eternity. Or we are going to be plunged into instant terror and horror and despair. That's what's going to happen. One of those two things when we see God. So when we see God, we want to be sure that we are in the state that God requires in order for us to see him as a friend. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. When we see God, what then? We make the choice in life whether we will be received into this fullness of joy or into rejection and despair on nights like tonight, on days like today. When we hear the gospel, we either accept it or reject it. And some will make a decision tonight that may impact forever how they will meet God on that day. Well, let's do a quick scan of some of the Old Testament characters who actually came into the presence of God. What is it like to come into the presence of God? We read about Moses last night. We read about Isaiah today. But let's look at a few other characters. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 1. And let's look at Ezekiel's experience when he saw God. Ezekiel chapter 1. And we'll read just a couple verses there. Ezekiel 1:1. Now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. And for the rest of the chapter, Ezekiel, it's a good reading. You should read it. When you go home tonight, not while I'm preaching, okay? When you go home tonight, you read this. And he stretches language to the limit to try and describe what he saw when he saw visions of God. And we come down to the end, down to verse 28. And he says, it was like the appearance of a rainbow in the cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness of all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, so when I saw it, I fell on my face. And I heard a voice of one speaking with me. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. And the Spirit entered into me. He found himself face down instantly on the ground before the one who he had found to be God. That's Ezekiel. Well, he's not the only one. Let's go to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. Another great and wonderful servant of the Lord, one who was favored of God with great revelations. Daniel chapter 10, verse 5. I lifted up my eyes and looked, behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes were like torches of fire. His arms and his feet like burnished bronze in color. The sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. Sounds an awful lot like what Revelation, John saw in Revelation, doesn't it? And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. A great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision. No strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Daniel, a man of God, again, frail, fallen down, no strength, flat on his face. And Paul, we won't turn to all these passages. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 to 4, describes his experience. I don't know whether it was in the body. I don't know if it was out of the body. I was so discombobulated by it. I just don't know. But I went into heaven. I went into the third heaven, and I heard things that are unutterable by human mouth, words that are ununderstandable. I saw things I can't even describe, nor am I allowed to describe them. It's unlawful for me to try and describe them. That was Paul's experience. John in Revelation chapter 1. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Over and over again, we see this same experience. So when we read Isaiah's experience here in Isaiah chapter 6 of his vision and his reaction, they are consistent with the experience of other holy men throughout the scriptures. Let me read to you what John Calvin says in the Institutes of the Christian Faith. He says this about this experience of meeting with God. Hence that dread and amazement with which, as the scriptures uniformly relates, holy men were struck and overwhelmed whenever they beheld the presence of God. When we see those who previously stood firm and secure, so quaking with terror that the fear of death takes hold of them, nay, they are in a manner swallowed up and annihilated, the inference to be drawn is that men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God. That's what John Calvin said uniformly throughout all the scriptures. When people meet with God, down they go. And I don't know whether you've ever been there, But we trust that by the end of this weekend, we will be able to present God in that fashion, that we will bow to him as he truly is. Goes on, those who have been granted the grace to learn how they can be pure before the eyes of God, then avail themselves of that inestimable privilege as God draws near the greater one's life of true piety and practical righteousness, the greater the fear and dread and the awful trembling. Let me give you some examples. Remember Job back in the Old Testament. For 38 chapters, he goes back and forth with his so-called comforters on who is God and the character of God and why is this now? There was an umpire between me and God and he doesn't understand me and all these things. And he maintains his righteousness. And then in chapter 38, God begins to speak for himself. And finally in chapter 42, now this is a man who from God's own mouth said he's a righteous man, one who fears God and hates evil. So God said that about Job. He loved this man for his stand, for his faith. And here's what his response was when God came and revealed himself to him. I have heard of you with the hearing of the ears, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. One glimpse of God, and immediately there was an abhorrence of self and a repentance. Another one, we could turn to this, but I'll just tell you, there's a lot of, you know, the minor prophets. When you ask somebody to look up the minor prophets, well, you can spend a lot of time trying to find something in the minor prophets, can't you? Well, Habakkuk, is that how it's said, or Habakkuk? How do you say it down here? Which syllable do you put the emphasis on down here? Huh? Habakkuk? Okay. I always learned Habakkuk, but it's become more, all right, that guy. Habakkuk was a prophet of God who, one of the worst times in Israel's history, he looked out and he saw the law was abused, it was never kept, the judges brought bad judgment, and the widows were left to in their penury, and the orphans were not looked after, and all the things that the people of God were supposed to do, they weren't doing. And he brings us to God, and he throws down the gauntlet. What are you going to do about this? He's got the burden of God upon him, and he's challenging God with this. And God says, I'm going to act in your day. And when I tell you what I'm going to do, you won't believe me. And sure enough, when God told him what he was going to do, you couldn't believe it. Because he's going to send the Chaldeans and so on. But here's the way Habakkuk puts it in Habakkuk 2, verse 1, okay? Pretty brave man. Here's what he said. Okay, I've thrown the gauntlet down. God, what are you going to do about all this misuse of justice and power by your people? I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected, okay? When God, I want to hear what God's got to say. What's he going to do? I'm going to sit on the rampart until God speaks to me, okay? Pretty brave man. And then God spoke. And in chapter 3:16, here's what he says. When I heard, when God spoke, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself. It's not easy to get into the presence of God. It's not easy. So tonight we're going to carefully and reverently try to draw near to God, the deep desire to see him. We are all possessed of a faculty which God has put in it, which is called by many different things, the eyes of the soul, the eyes of faith. And the beauty of this is we all have them, and if we exercise them, we can see. And the beauty of it is that they are not dazzled like our physical eyes. They're equipped for us to be able to look upon God and to draw near to God. And so with our eyes of faith, we're going to seek to enter into that knowledge this night today. It would be, I think, fair to assume that Isaiah was probably one of the most righteous men in Israel of his day. I think that's why God chose him. He was a great man. He lived an exemplary life through the reign of four kings in Israel, and he prophesied during the reign of these four kings, right up until Hezekiah, from Uzziah right up to Hezekiah. And yet when he catches a glimpse of the Lord in all his glory, he brings a curse upon himself. Did you notice that? I don't know whether we know it, that's what it is, but when he says, woe is me, he's pronouncing a curse upon himself. And I want to get into that just a little bit. That's not the kind of language we use anymore. We think that that kind of language went out with the Victorian era. That's old King James and all that. Woe is me. Alas, alack, all these different words that we find in the old King James. We don't use those anymore. But let's not be too quick to throw them away, because if we do, we will lose a tremendous blessing, what this passage is trying to say to us here. Isaiah was one of Israel's prophets, prophesying during a time when there was a need for God to speak to his people, and he chose men who he could speak through. And when the prophets of God appeared in Israel, you will notice something about them. And I carefully say this, we need this kind of person in this day and age too. Because they don't say this kind of thing. You know what, I've been watching what you're doing, I don't think that's a good idea. Or, you know, I know you want to do it this way, but I would make this suggestion. This is what they said, okay? When the prophets of God came into a situation, they'd say, hear the word of the Lord, all right? This is what God says. There was none of this mamby-pamby, well, you're entitled to your opinion, and I got mine, and let's discuss it. No, this is what God says about this situation, and we need that kind of thing today. Now, there's not that same kind of prophetic gift where it's a word directly from God, but it's all here. This is what God says about this situation, and we need teaching that stands up to the grayness of our day and says, God says some things are black, some things are white. Separate yourselves from those things that are not of God. That's what we need, preaching, teaching, encouragement in that, to separate ourselves, the holy walk, and so on. So he was one of the prophets that came with that kind of, this is what the Lord God said. The Lord God has spoken. And he is the one that said, the word shall come that proceeds out of the mouth of God shall not return void. It will always accomplish that whereto he sends it. It will always. So when the word of God goes forth. Now he was using a form of prophetic ministry which is known in Israel as the oracle. We read about it last night. We're going to maybe talk a little more about it. As a matter of fact, the Bible speaks in the New Testament those who teach should teach and preach as the oracles of God. So we need to speak, preach, and teach with the same confidence in the word of God that Isaiah did here. Now, I was watching a documentary a few days ago on the Oracle of Delphi. Have you ever heard about her? It's kind of in Greece. There's this woman, and she used to sit in a kind of a basket for days over a fissure in the earth, and there was all this smoke and stuff coming up out of the ground. And she'd go into a trance, and the Greeks would come and ask her questions, and she'd answer, and she was given she was an oracle because she would speak all this wisdom. And this documentary was trying to figure out whether there was methane and hydrogen sulfide coming up out of the ground, and she was hallucinating, and that was what she said. Heaven forbid they'd ever say anything about her being demonic and speaking under the influence of demons, because that's what she was doing. The oracle was somebody who spoke under the power and authority of another. And the Oracle of Delphi was not an oracle of God, but Isaiah was. And when he spoke under the influence of God. And when they spoke one of two kinds of oracles. There was the oracle of woe, and there was the oracle of weal. And the oracles of weal began with words like, blessed is the man, or blessed is the one. And when that was spoken, if you did what that person did, you would be blessed by God. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law doth he meditate day and night. That man will be blessed. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, which bringeth forth its fruit in the season. His leaf also shall not wither, and what? Whatsoever he doeth will prosper. That's one you go to the bank with, folks. Blessed is the man that doesn't walk with the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the kingdom, but delight in the law of the Lord. That's an oracle of weal, a blessing. And you go through your scriptures, you go through the Psalms, it's full of promises based on what God will do that will keep the conditions of blessing. That's how you read your Bible. How do I show my love? How do I obey this God who loved me to death? And that's how we should be reading our Bible, but there is the oracles of woe. And that's what poor Isaiah, Jeremiah, many of the minor prophets, they became the ones that had to bring these desperate, terrible, terrible pronouncements upon the nation of Israel. Woe unto the man, woe unto the man. And it didn't stop with them. The Lord Jesus Christ himself came and said it over and over and over again. Let's look at a few examples. Amos, let's go to Amos. Do you like the minor prophets? Hosea, Joel, Amos, only three in, so it's not that hard to find. Good study sometime. Amos, the lion has roared. Amos chapter 5, beginning at verse 16, for example. This is just one example, just picked at random sort of thing. Therefore, the Lord of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing. You notice this is Amos speaking, but he's not speaking on his own behalf. This is the Lord speaking, all right? This is what the Lord says. You may be listening to me, but this is what the Lord's saying. Therefore, the Lord of hosts, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas, there it is, two levels. Oh man, we moved up from up to the imperative form, not the superlative yet, but alas, alas, oh, it's terrible, it's terrible. That's the emphasis of the Hebrews. They shall call the farmer to mourning, the skillful lamenter to wailing, and all vineyards there shall be wailing, and I will pass through you, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, as though he went into the house, leaned on his wall, and the serpent bit him, and so on. Woe to you, he's saying. He's bringing these terrible, terrible oracles of woe. Jeremiah was the same, and I've got several listed here. We could look at more. And all the minor prophets, woe unto you, woe unto you, list after list of things. You want to read those too, because you want to know the nature of God. He's telling us what to stay away from. He's telling us what to do. This is the thing that brings God judgment. That is my strange work. This is the Lord, the thing that brings blessing. This is my great work. Go this way. And it's to all of us, friends. This scripture is to all of us. And listen to what the Lord Jesus said, the greatest prophet, the only capital P prophet in the Bible. Woe to you, Matthew 11, 21. Woe to you, Chorazim. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Matthew chapter 23, 13 to 16. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive the greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. This is Jesus acting as a prophet of woe. Terrible thing when God says woe to you. We noticed last night, or this morning, was it, that one of the literary devices in Hebrew is the repetition. We saw how that is this morning. So, holy, 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 raised to the superlative level in the Hebrew language is when it's addressed three times. So imagine with me now that in the time of the end, in the tribulation, as the trumpets are sounding, the last three trumpet judgments, God sends an angel flying through the heavens, and this is their message. Woe, woe, woe. Woe to the superlative degree to this earth in the last day. You don't want to be here. You don't want to be here. That's when God is going to pour out the fury of his wrath against sin, the likes of which none of us can imagine. The Holocaust of Germany is nothing, nothing compared to what's coming when God lays bare his arm and judges this earth. We want to be begging our neighbors and family and friends, escape the wrath to come. When God raises woe to the superlative degree, no human being wants to be there for that. But in Isaiah's case, thankfully, he didn't raise it to the superlative degree in himself. He saw the vision of the divine presence and majesty in his holy, holy, holy magnificence and fearsomeness. As the prophet of God, the first oracle that came out of his mouth was against himself. Woe is me, for I am undone, and I dwell in the midst of a people. My lips are filthy, and I live in the midst of a people who have filthy lips. Now, what does he mean when he says, I am undone? What did this experience in the presence of the holy God, what did this do to Isaiah? Now, in some of your versions say, I am ruined. King James says, I am undone. The New King James says, I am undone. It's an interesting word, and it means just that. I'm come unraveled. I come all disintegrated. And we use those kind of terms, don't we? If we have a person who has an emotional collapse, what do we say? The person fell apart, right? They become disintegrated, and they fell all apart. And the flip side of that is we say a person who is walking in the full integrity of their being, they got it all together, they're whole. And so that's what he's saying. When I came into the presence of God, I just fell all apart. I became a puddle. I became a cringing, trembling person. I'm so fearful for my existence. I just can't stand this awful holiness. And that's what his experience was. And bear in mind, he was probably the most righteous man in Israel at the time. And he caught a glimpse of the glory of the Lord. And he ended up a puddle crying on the floor. Most of us are just like Israel of old, back in the days of Israel, back in the days of Moses. We don't want that dreadful, terrible, fearful experience of meeting a God like that. So we say to Moses, you go up in the mountain and meet him. We'll stay here. You come down and tell us what he wants. And do you know what? I probably would have been just like them. But there's a different situation now, because God now, those days he told Moses, be very, very careful, draw near, tell nobody to even touch the mountain. If it touches the mountain, even an animal touches, you got to thrust it through. And now he's saying, come up in the mountain. You're all welcome up in the mountain. Come right on up. You see that terrible enmity that was there and sin against the holy God has been washed away by the blood of Calvary. We're welcome in the presence of God now. Let me encourage you, God invites us to draw near, any of us, all of us, but be ready to shed some tears and remorse and repentance when you come into his fearsome presence. You know, there's a character we have. I think you're like me. If I were to ask you, I should get somebody up here to illustrate this, but I might embarrass them. I usually pick on the young people. They're usually more resilient. They got years to get over it, you know. And if you ask most of you here tonight, are you perfect? Or if you went out on the street and you asked somebody, are you perfect? What would be the answer? Well, no, nobody's perfect. Isn't that right? Nobody's perfect. That's what we all say. And we kind of encourage ourselves with various little phraseologies like, well, to err is human. Or everybody's entitled to one mistake, and things like that. You know, we use these little things, and I don't know where we get the authority on those things, but it certainly isn't from the Bible. But by saying those things, few of us realize how desperate it would be to come into the presence of God not being perfect. If you would say to me tonight, I'm not perfect, then you're not ready to meet God. I'm not saying you can be perfect in yourself, but you will never see God unless you've been made perfect. That's a requirement. Paul puts it this way, you know, we, comparing ourselves with ourselves, are not wise. Here's what he means by that. If I were to ask somebody, well, so you're not perfect, well, what confidence do you have? Well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. So we always think that if we can find someone more depraved and more debased than we are, then that makes us okay. We compare ourselves with ourselves, and we're a little higher on the standard, therefore we're okay. But it's kind of like the Pharisees in Luke 18, where this was his prayer. Now get this, this was his prayer. Lord, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Even this Pharisee here, this despicable person, I'm not like him. He compared himself, and therefore he felt he was a righteous man. And the Lord Jesus, the judge of all the earth, said the publican goes down to his house, what? Justified, but not the Pharisee, because he repented. We will always excuse ourselves until God shows us the real standard, the true standard against which we will be measured, my friends. And invariably, this would be the testimony, if I were to ask people to stand up and give their testimony, this would be the testimony of everyone. When we see the standard, I don't care who you are, down you go. Down you go. I remember the night. It's as fresh as yesterday. 21 years old when God met with me at university in my third year. And I cried all night long when I realized my sin and my danger before a holy God. Oh, it was a hard night. I'm kind of like a soda biscuit that you break in two. You can see it. You can put it back together and nobody can see the crack, but it's not strong anymore. It just breaks all the time. Once you've been in the presence of God and he showed you who you are, he can just break you so easy again. Have you been there? I want you to notice what Isaiah's first area of conviction was. It was his lips, his mouth. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, he says. I've seen the Lord, and all of a sudden I'm so aware of what my lips... Why would he say his lips? Why wouldn't he talk about his actions? Why wouldn't he talk about his attitudes, his thought life, and all those things? He says it's his lips that he's so conscious of. Well, the Lord gives us some help on that over in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. Now, whenever Jesus is speaking, remember, it's the one who's going to judge you. The one who you're going to stand before one day and he's going to judge you. Here's what he said, Matthew 12, 36. But I say unto you that every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. Every idle word. Matthew 15, 18. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. They are they which defile the man. Matthew 12, verse 34, he says to the Pharisees, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So Isaiah's heart had not yet been touched, and his mouth spoke these things. In a moment in the presence of God, the glorious, holy presence of God, high and lifted up, the first thing he can say is, curse on me, woe is me, woe is my mouth. Oh God, you've got to deliver me from this person I am. You see that over and over again in people who come, they just prostrate themselves before God and cry out for mercy. Paul says of himself, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? A moment in the presence of God. Do you know what conviction is? We saw John Calvin mentions it, the conviction that people have when they come into the presence of God. Do you know what conviction is? Conviction is this. And if you haven't ever had conviction, you've never been saved, because it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And what it is agreeing with God against yourself. And that's no fun, let me tell you. That you suddenly, as if it were, stepped outside yourself and you see who you are before a holy God and you say, God, you are right, you are just, you are holy, you are right in doing and damning me to hell. Is there mercy? Is there grace? And there is. But conviction is when you realize you stand before a holy God and you stand condemned by the things you have done, by the things you have said that have proceeded out of an evil heart. Oh, there's a great encouragement in this passage, though. I'm taking you a little low. I want to start picking us up now. Great encouragement here. Because it comes from God's reaction to Isaiah's meltdown. And that's what it was. It was a real meltdown, a psychological meltdown. He just fell apart. He didn't say, you know what, Isaiah? You are so right You are so filthy. Your mouth is so filthy. I am done with you, Isaiah. He didn't say that, and I'm glad. Nor did he say, oh, come on, Isaiah. You're really taking yourself way, way, way too seriously here. You've been reading too many sermons by Jonathan Edwards or somebody like that, or Spurgeon or something like that. Come on, lighten up. I'm not that hard on people. He didn't say that to him either. He didn't let him off. He didn't say a word about come down to the front and sign a card, lift up your hand, wave to me, repeat a prayer, and all will be well. None of that stuff. Not that I'm saying anything. That those aren't useful tools. But that wasn't what he said to him here at all. No, he dispatched a seraphim. And the seraphim went and he picked up coals. Now those coals were hot. From off the altar, the seraphim needed tongs. And he brought those coals, and what did he do? He touched his lips. Now, I don't know, have you ever burned yourself on hot chocolate? The lips are extremely, extremely sensitive part of our body. There's more nerves per square inch than the lips than almost any other part of the body. And he touched him on the lips with a white-hot coal. Can you imagine what kind of a God does that? And he said, your sins are forgiven. Now, on what grounds could that happen? You always have to remember that the coals on the altar were the residue of the body and the blood of the animals that were burned. The representative of the sacrifice that had been sacrificed and consumed to the ashes there on the altar. And on the basis of that, God could take that residue of blood and flesh and body that had been consumed on the altar, and he could come and he could touch that sensitive part, and he could say, you're healed, you're healed. And Isaiah walked away from that a changed man. As I said, I spent a night with God in 1969 like that. It was the heaviest and hardest and most terrible night I have ever spent. He just washed over me with all that I was and all that I couldn't do and all the filth and the thought and everything. And he didn't leave me there. He never said it wasn't real. But he pointed me to Calvary. And he said, I took the blame for all that. There was a day when God the Father looked down on his Son as he hung on the cross. And Galatians 3:10 says that he that is hanged is accursed of God. And there God placed on him the curse of all mankind. And he blamed him for everything I'd done. And he held him accountable and made him pay for everything I'd done. And he said, All you have to do is believe it. And we've talked about faith. Trust. You looked at his credentials. You see what he did when he was here on earth. You see who he claimed he was. Find out how he proved who he was. Now he says he's died for you. He's raised again. He's living at the right hand of the throne of God. All your sins were laid on him. They're gone. Trust him. And that day, that night, I don't know the process. I don't know. I'm going to say, but I was given the faith, or I got the faith, or I had the faith to believe it. And I fell down and I cried out to God for mercy. And like a hand out of heaven, he raised me up. And I was changed that night. I'd never been the same. I don't ever want to go back there to that other side again, ever. Have you ever come near to God like that? You may cry easier. It's not a very macho thing to cry. I wish it didn't. But it overwhelms me, the grace of God on my life. So I want to say two things as I close here. One, to the people who as yet do not believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. If you, during any of these services, have got even a glimpse of the God with whom you have to do, your Creator, the one for whom you will stand as judge. He's the lawgiver and the judge. He's your Creator. He owns you at every level. And one day he's going to call all creation before him. And there will be at that time, if you have not been saved, there will be a great white throne. You will be called before it. And you will be called to account on the things that you have done. And then you will be sent away into a lake of fire where burning, where there's weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth forever and ever and ever. Despair, beyond despair, it'll never end. That's where you're going, friend. I beg you, don't play with God on this matter. There is salvation to you instantly. By calling out to God in mercy because of the blood of Calvary has already flowed for you. The sacrifice was the Son of God, the altar was Calvary, and the offer is to you tonight, to all. Is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He died for your sin. You are to receive it and trust Him. Now, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and know Him as your Lord and Savior, you need to live in the light of the fact that your sins are purged. That white-hot coal has touched your spiritual lips, and you have been purged of all your sin. It's not held against you anymore. I love what, I can't remember his name, someone will remember it for me, where he says in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey, nothing I do can make God love me more. Nothing I do can make God love me less. What a relationship. He brings me as a son into his kingdom. He says, grow up, be strong, be useful, learn all the benefits of being my son. All the glory that awaits you, all the privileges you have as my son. But I will never disown you. Even in your failure, I will never, ever leave you. I'll never disown you. I will bring you back. The vision of the Lord in holiness is preparatory to you being sent out by God with His word on your lisping, scarred, burning lips. Just like Isaiah here. Did you read about it? Isaiah chapter 6. Let's go back there. I also, verse 8, I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, why send me? His lips were all fat from the scars and the burns and the blisters. But he said, I'll go. God wants to send us. And I want you to notice the form that he used there. He didn't say, here I am, as if God was saying, where is somebody here, geographical locality? No. Here am I. As in readiness of heart, readiness to receive, readiness to be used, readiness to go. Don't draw back. Draw near. Thank you. We'll pray. Father, thank you for the great privilege of being invited to come up into the mountain of your holiness, New Jerusalem, city of Zion, the great King. Christ sits in magnificence and glory at your right hand. Ask us to come, draw near, fear not. Be bold in our approach. Never drive us away. Allow you to deal with sin. Purge us, make us white, clean, fit vessels for your Spirit. Lord, some here, I'm sure, desire that they would be mightily used of you in these days. It's a hard time. It's dark. It's near to your return. We're told that it would get worse and worse. Men will wax worse and worse. Sin will wax worse and worse. And Lord, yet you will have a remnant when you return. There will be those who you will call to your throne and say, well done, good and faithful servant. There are others of whom the Bible speaks that though they are saved, they will get in so as by the skin of their teeth. They will be plucked out of the fire, hating even the clothes that are smelling of the smoke. And some of us will end up in your presence with nothing to show. Lord, we don't want that. You've provided for us that by which we can live victorious in this life. We can draw near, but we need to be brave to do that. It will make us different. We won't be really accepted as well in this world anymore. Pray you'll give us that boldness and courage of which we read this morning, that we will count the cost and say that it's worth it to receive the favor of God. So, Lord, help us in that. I pray for this assembly. Thank you for its testimony that it has endured through the years and that you are faithful in providing ministry here week by week. We look to you tomorrow when we convene here you will be pleased to come among us, and our hearts will be ready to hear from you then. These things we ask for the sake and in the name, for the glory of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.